The following sermon was delivered on Sunday afternoon, May 3, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Catskill, New York. The speaker is Paul Brown. The title of the sermon is An Overview of the Parable of the Prodigal Son, and the text is Luke chapter 15.
Welcome. If you're the first time here, we're thankful that you are here, and we rejoice in the fact that we can gather together today in the bonds of Christ to hear the Word of God preached. It's one of those things, whenever you get up here to preach, you always feel completely inadequate. You never feel like you're prepared, and you think you could spend another 5 or 6 hours studying to try to convey the truth that you find in the Word of God. I will not read the passage again. It's already been read. It's a rather lengthy passage, so I will start right in with the passage. And this is the approach that I will be taking as I go forward. I'm going to just give you a surface view of the three parables, a quick synopsis, a rundown of what's happening, what's taking place. And then after we do that, we're going to rewind the tape, as it were, and come back to the beginning and take a little bit deeper view. And then we're going to do it again. We're going to do this three times. Now you're saying to yourself, how are you going to do this three times? Well, we're not going to do it all today. We're going to do it a little bit at a time. And what we want to do is try to examine the Word of God from the perspective of everybody and where they are in their Christian walk. You may not even be a Christian. You might be one who's seeking God. You might have been a Christian for the last year. You might have been a Christian for the last 25 years, or most of your life. But the Word of God is so deep, but it can be so shallow that the easiest, most beginner can understand what the Word of God has to say. And with that in mind, let us begin our journey, as we start the exposition of the Word of God. And let me first start with verse 1. We will begin with the first three verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends, and rejoiceth, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, on the surface of this parable, I think it's very obvious what Jesus is getting at here. And I think it's very obvious who he is addressing. He's addressing the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's addressing the publicans and the sinners. There's two groups of people that have drawn near to him to hear him preach, both with different motives. We see very clearly that there was a lost sheep that had gone astray, and that the shepherd in his duty goes out into the wilderness to find the lost sheep and bring him back in. And we also notice that the sheep is wandering. While the sheep is wandering, the shepherd is looking, and the shepherd doesn't stop wandering until he finds the sheep. It's not as if the shepherd thinks, well, I'm not going to find him today. I might as well give up and start looking tomorrow. No, he continually finds or looks for the sheep until he finds them. And what does he do when he finds them? He rejoices. It's a rejoicing thing. He has found his sheep. Have you ever lost anything? And you say to yourself, where did I lose that? Now, when you get old like me, you start to lose a lot of things. This happened to me just last week. It was a couple of weeks ago. I was looking for a particular tool. I knew I had it. I knew that I had placed it someplace. And I know I put it someplace where I wouldn't forget where I put it. And I couldn't find it because I forgot where I put it. Well, the point is that when Jesus goes out to find something, he doesn't forget where it is. He always will find it. And he finds it and he rejoices when he finds it. And you want to see somebody rejoice. I rejoiced when I found that tool because it was an expensive tool and I knew that I had placed it someplace. Well, what's the first thing that goes through your head is, who stole it? Who stole that tool? I know it was here. But we start to think things that aren't true because we want to make some reasonable assumption about something that didn't happen. Well, that's what happens. But I rejoiced when I found it. And I can tell you right where that tool is right now. I know exactly where that tool is. And the shepherd rejoices when he found the sheep. But we see here something unusual in this particular parable. Not unusual in the sense that it's in the written word of God here, but it's unusual in the sense that there's a rejoicing that takes place where you wouldn't expect a certain level of rejoicing to take place. He says, I say unto you likewise. He compares this finding of the sheep to a heavenly event. He says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall enter in heaven, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. We see here the meaning of what the parable means in one verse. The whole point of the parable is to show us something that takes place in a heavenly way. Our salvation causes great joy to occur in heaven. It's a joy unspeakable when God sees a sinner come to repenting faith. It's a joy that causes the angels to rejoice and that God receives the glory because we don't have that power to give God joy. Our only ability to give God joy is when we repent of our sins and we draw near unto God. And we see it right here. We see that the Word of God, in the Word of God, that God receives glory and honor and joy when a sinner repents. That's the surface. It's obvious. It's on the surface. There's nothing earth-shaking there. You read it, you can draw the same conclusions that I just drew. We had a math professor, or rather a math teacher. If you went to Saugerties High School, you would know his name. His name was Leon Morier. He taught geometry. And one of the things that used to irk me was he would use this phrase, it's obvious to the most casual observer. I didn't get it. It's obvious to the most casual observer. Here, you do get it. And that's the difference. Second parable. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends, her neighbors, together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And here we see again that rejoicing that takes place. There's a comparison made between losing something and finding something, and the rejoicing that happens when it's found. In verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine that? Every day, every minute of every day, there's a sinner that comes to God and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every minute, a new round of rejoicing takes place. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing rejoicing that is taking place in heaven every single minute of every single day. While it's sleeping time in New York, it's a waking time in Japan. That new day has arose in Japan, starting at the international dateline and going around the world into a 24-hour span. Each hour, each minute of that day, a new sinner is repenting. A new rejoicing is taking place new rejoicing is taking place in heaven. The question is, are they rejoicing over you? Is that the reason why there's a rejoicing in heaven today? Because you came to the knowledge of Christ. And you have made your life as an example of what it means to be a Christian. And that you have purpose to serve God. And that because of that, you have openly declared your love for Christ in baptism, and you've come to the knowledge of Christ, and now, the angels in heaven are rejoicing because you came to Christ. Now here we get a little bit more tricky. The lost son. And before I get into this, let me just say this about these three parables. All three of these parables are designed with one purpose in mind: to focus the hearers on what Jesus has to say about the issues of life. Now, the first two are kind of like a preparatory. They're not of less value, but they're preparing the hearer for this third one, which is the main parable that Jesus expounds upon. And again, I'm not going to go deep into this particular day. As a matter of fact, I have to watch my time because I think I'll go over if I don't. But let's just go through this a little bit at a time. We'll take it in bite-sized chunks, and then we'll move forward. And he said in verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portions of good that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now there's an interesting verse, isn't it? A couple verses. There was a certain man, it was an average man, a man of no particular renown, but he had a son. And this son had a desire. And the desire was for the father to split up his goods and to give him his portion. Now before we even look at the surface of this, let me give you a little bit of background of the Jewish culture. We have to go back to what Jewish culture was like in order to understand what this means to some extent, even on the surface. It was important in the Jewish culture for a son to treat his father with respect. For a daughter to treat not only her father, but her father and mother with respect. It was required in Jewish society that respect be given to elders. And to bring the family shame through your actions was a reason for almost disowning you from the family. That's the culture which this is taking place in. And we also see that this son is asking something that really was not his turn to ask. He's, first of all, the younger son. There's two sons in this parable, the younger son and the older son. In Jewish history and culture, it was the older son who got more of the family goods. It was the older son who was to be passed down the family lineage. As it were, as you remember, David passed the kingdom to Solomon. Although Solomon wasn't the oldest for reasons we won't get into right now, but it was a passing of wealth, a passing of authority that had taken place. And that was the idea here. There would one day be a day in which the wealth of the family would be passed and entrusted to the oldest son. And here we have the younger son coming up to the father and saying, Dad, give me what you owe me. Now, first of all, on the surface of this, and this is really just the surface, we see the younger son asking for something that isn't his. He doesn't have a right to ask the father to divide us. Now, I think of this, and as an unsaved person or somebody who's just reading it who has no idea of who God is or what God's about, your first reaction is, wow, he actually divided his goods. And he gave the younger son his due. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. And we see in this parable a man of some wealth and means. Verse 17 tells us that he had more than one servant, and that he had plenty to eat with spare. He was not an unusual man. He was a man of some means. Not a super wealthy man. He wasn't Bill Gates. He wasn't Warren Buffett. But he was a man that had some wealth. He had worked hard all of his life. He had gathered together some measure of wealth. He had a house. He had two sons. He had some servants. He had worked plenty for all that worked for him. He was a man who had some means. And then the parable, as we have read before, revolves around these two sons. And the two sons, one is a son who is somewhat impetuous. He wants to do things right away. He wants his way, and he wants no direction in how he conducts his life. The older son seems to be more of a stoic. He's a little dead in character. He doesn't get riled. We don't see him getting riled as his younger brother asks his father to divide the wealth of the family and give him a portion of it. We don't see the older son objecting to the division of wealth, which he probably had a right to do, but he didn't do it. Now, examining this parable, we see a couple things. We see, and we can conclude, that Jesus invents the worst possible sinner as an example for the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, wouldn't you agree? Based upon Jewish history, and based upon the fact that this young man wants to divide his father's wealth and to get his portion, you have to think, well, what's his motive? What does he want to do with this? Well, it doesn't take long to figure out what his motive is. He goes on a journey. But we also see that the younger son is disrespectful. He has no regard for his father's wealth. He has no regard for his brother's well-being. He has no regard for the feeling of his father. He has no regard for anybody but who? Me. That's who he's looking after. I want mine, and I want it now, and I'm going to go use it the way I want to do it. That's what he's talking about. We see a disengaged older son as he attempts to do this. Where is the older brother saying, brother, think about what you're doing for a minute. Think about the impact that you're going to have by doing this right now. Think about what this is going to do to Dad. We don't see that. We don't see the older son drawing nigh unto the younger brother and saying, let's think about this for a second. We don't see that. It's absent. The only time the older son gets involved in the division of what's happened is when now there's a threat to what he thinks is his, when the younger son comes back later on to be a servant, which he never even asked why he came back. He just saw the younger brother coming back and maybe he's going to get more. That's when we see the older son starting to become engaged in what is happening to the wealth of the family. Because now it has a personal impact on him. The first one he really couldn't say much, but we didn't even see him try to help his younger brother to understand that. And then we see, as we think about this parable in terms of the worst possible sinner, we see a father, a man who is willing to take the shame of his young son when he decides to return. Now, normally, what you would think in Jewish history is when a son would do something like this, it would be a disgrace to the family name. The father and the mother would disown him. They would actually have a funeral. Even though he was alive and walking and he'd gone away, they disowned him as a member of the family. They had a funeral from him. He's dead. He's somebody that we no longer will recognize as a valid member of our family. This is what we see here. But we see as the father expectantly is anticipating the return of his son, he runs out to his son and he engages his son as he comes back. And we'll get into that a little bit more as well later on. Well, let's focus on the younger son for a minute. What is this request that the younger son makes? It's an unusual request, isn't it? We've touched upon it, but let's just examine this for a minute. It's a division of wealth. And in this division of wealth lays the family identity. The family owns this particular amount of wealth. The father divides it, the son gets it. We see that, we realize in our minds that this particular action does not seem reasonable to us. Why would the father do that? And the reason why is because Jesus is making a point to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's setting this up for the end of the parable. The response of the father was uncontested. The response was immediate. The response was comprehensive. And the response was inclusive. What do we mean? It was uncontested. The father didn't even raise an eyebrow. We don't see an objection to the father either. The son didn't make an objection, neither did the father. It was an immediate division of wealth. It was immediate. The father didn't say, all right, let me think about this and in 2 months come back and we'll talk about it. No, he immediately divided the wealth and made no bones about it. Now, whether he had a stash of money equivalent to the son's portion and gave it to him as possibility. Maybe he sold his goods at, as it were, a fire sale to raise the money to give to his son, taking a loss on his own assets that his son might have what he wants. We don't know. But we do know that the wealth was given to the son. It was comprehensive. The father held nothing back to give the son what he wanted. And it was inclusive. It was included. Everything was included here. Everything was about the son. There was nothing that was outside the scope of division that the son might receive the wealth. Well, that's interesting, you say. Well, what did he do with it? Well, let's find out. And we read that he took a journey. And he says, and when he had spent, in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and they began to be in want. Well, here is where we see the consequences of decisions. There's intended consequences and unintended consequences. He never intended to run out of money. He wasn't thinking that far ahead. Hey, maybe if I spend all this stuff, what's going to happen? I might be feeding swine someplace. No, that never crossed his mind. All he wanted to do was to have his money and to go out and have his fun, regardless of what anybody else said. It's my money. I'll do what I want. If I want to spend it on harlots, I'll spend it on harlots. If I want to spend it on friends, I'll spend it on friends. If I want to spend it on something new and shiny, I'll spend it on something new and shiny. You're not going to stop me. It's my money and I'm going to do what I want with it. Has anybody here ever had that thought? Has anybody here ever wanted something so bad they would do anything to get it? Well, here it is right here. Here's the man who did it. Here's the man who did it. Here's the man who took everything his father gave him and blew it all. Money makes itself wings and flies away. Doesn't it? Here it is, right here. What is the timing of this journey? It's immediate. Not long after, he takes his journey. It says, he gathered all that he had and took his journey to a far country and wasted his substance. Now that's interesting here. We see this. He didn't even stay in Israel. He didn't want anything to do with Israel. His father had probably brought him up on the word of God as a righteous man. And the last thing he wants is the pangs of conscience in Israel telling him what he's doing is bad. He wants to go as far away from Israel as he can. He doesn't want anything to do with being reminded of the family he came from. Not only did he go into a far country, he went into a far country with Gentiles, the worst of the worst, and wasn't ashamed to associate with them. And he lived a riotous life. And that pretty much says it all, doesn't it? A riotous life. We have a picture of a man who is not at all ashamed of taking his wasteful, prodigal life, and that's what prodigal means, a wasteful lifestyle, and spending his money on everything except the things that he should be spending his money on. He's got his wealth, he's got his possessions, he's got his lifestyle, he's got it all. He's got it all. He's got everything he's wanted, he's got everything. And then what happens? The rug is pulled out from underneath him. The bottom falls out of the floor. It says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Well, that was tough to predict, wasn't it? How many parents here have seen their children do stupid things? And how much does it hurt right here? And when you see somebody like this as a parent spending all, and then something else befalls him, like this famine, where he can't even feed himself. I tell you, you know who's affected by this the most? It's the mother. The mother. The mother can't help it. Her heart will pour out for her son or her daughter. It doesn't matter how old he is, but whatever he's done, the mother is hurt the most. Children, listen to me. When you do this kind of stuff, your mother will weep over what you've done. She will. She'll weep over you. She knows what the end of this type of lifestyle is going to be. Don't do it. Don't live like that. This is what you'll see. You will see the hand, the mighty providence of God in his hand come down on you like you've never seen before. Especially if you've known something of the mercy of God. Now, we won't get into the issue of judgment right now, but it's true. Here we see it. The parable's right here. Jesus puts this in here for a reason. There is a judgment greater than all of ourselves, and it will come down. Maybe not now, maybe later after you die. But there will be a judgment. And we see something of this judgment portrayed in the parable right here. It's on the surface. We're not even scratching the surface yet. We got a long way to go. Get prepared. We're ready. Now, we read in verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now here we see the bitter end of a wasteful lifestyle is that you have nothing. You have nothing by which you can make a living. You have nothing by which to provide for yourself. You're forced to beg. This is the ultimate end of a wasteful lifestyle. When you've done nothing, now you receive nothing. You receive the food, the pigs eat. And you know what's even worse? These husks, as it's described, are husks that are not digestible in the bellies of people. He would eat them and gain no nourishment from them. That's how bad this was. And the man who probably gave him this job was probably a man of some means in this foreign country. And this young man probably came up to him looking for a job. And just to get rid of him, he says, "You want a job? Go feed the pigs. Here they are over in that field. You stay on top of them and keep them going." And he did it, hoping that he might be able to gain something from it. Again, he's thinking of himself. I'm going to do something to make myself survive. But we see the pressures of God coming down on this young man in ways that he never dreamed would happen. It was an unusual famine. It was a big famine. It was a famine that caused him to think about what he was doing. Now, if you were feeding pigs in the middle of a field and you saw them eating and you couldn't eat, because you just couldn't digest the food, what would you do? What would you do? What level of despair do you have to get to before you will open your heart up to what the Word of God says? This man is almost there. He's enjoying some quality time with the pigs. He's bonding with these pigs right now. He's having some time with these pigs he'll never forget. You ever have that? You ever wish you were in a situation you wish you never got into? You ever been there before? He's right here, right now. This is the desperation he's in. He wants to eat the food the pigs eat. He just can't do it. And the view from the world, no man gave unto him. Nobody was willing to take care of him. They didn't. He's just another guy. We got a famine. I'm looking after me first. He's feeding the pigs. That's good for him. Let him go. I'm going to go somewhere else and find my food. No one's given to him. He's all by himself out there. This is what he wanted. This is where he's at. And then notice here, in verse 17, we see a turning point in the Word of God in the life of this young man. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." This is precious, isn't it? You know what I call this? I call this a eureka moment. You know what that is? Eureka moment. Has anybody ever heard that word before? That word is a Greek word. And it comes from an event that happened back in history, a real event. And it came from a man named Archimedes. Has anybody ever heard of him before? He discovered the principle of displacement while getting into a tub of water, and the water overflew the sides of the bathtub. His weight of water, his bodily weight, displaced the same amount of volume that his body displaced, and the water went over the tops of the bathtub. And legend goes further and tells us that Archimedes was so excited with this discovery that he hopped out of the bathtub and rushed down the street naked, yelling, "Eureka! Eureka!" And that means, "I found it! I found it!" He was contemplating this whole issue. He found what's happening here. Eureka! Well, the son has this eureka moment. He's discovered what it means when his father said, "Save your money, son." He's discovered what it means to live a good life. He's discovered what it means for his father's servants to eat bread and have plenty to spare. He understands something of life now. He's had this eureka moment. It's opened up to him. It's clear. He cannot contain himself. He's found the truth. I can be a servant any better than these pigs right now, if I was a servant of my father. What a great picture we have here. If only I would serve my father, I would have plenty to come back to me. And we're just on the surface. There's so much more here. Now, he has this eureka moment. He's rehearsing in his mind what he's going to do. And he says it over and over, and what does he do? He takes action. His first bit of action, after he thinks about what he's going to do, is he gets up from his pigs and his friends that are on four legs, and he decides to go back to his father. Now there's something that we see as an amazing picture here. I mean, this whole parable is chock full of nuts of pictures of Christ, his mercy, his humanity, his love for the brethren, his love for the lost. And we see this crescendo taking place right here. He says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And verse 20, he says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now we see here that the son did not expect the father to be looking out for him when he returned from his wasteful lifestyle. This is one of those things where we see just the love of God coming forth in a way that you would never see in the world. This father loved his son so much that every waking minute he was looking down the road. Is he coming yet? Is he there yet? Is that him? I see a couple people. And then one day it happens. We don't know how long it was. We don't know when it was. But we know that the father saw an image coming down the road. And if he had glasses, he's doing this. And then he says, "That's my son. That's my son. That's my son." And he takes that moment and he runs to his son. He runs to his son. He doesn't walk. He runs. He embraces his son in a way that you would never, never expect. It's a way that God embraces us. He embraces us in such a way that he doesn't want to let us go. And he comes to this son and he kisses him and he takes the shame that son deserves. He was dead. We buried him. He's gone. And he brings him back in his arms like he had never left. Think about that for a second. He brings him back as if he had never left. What a wonderful picture we see of Christ. Christ brings us back as if we had never left. That's the power and beauty of the love of God in our lives. Have you kids ever done anything so bad that your parents didn't want to speak to you? They didn't want to see you, let alone go up and embrace you and bring you back. Oh, dear children, this father took every opportunity to look down that road for his son who was lost. And he made every opportunity to make it right when he saw him. He ran to his son. And what do we see in the son here? Now, the son could have done one of two things. He could have taken this love that the father is showing him and he could have said, "Hey, wow, that's pretty cool. He brought me back in. Let me ask for some more money." No, that's not what he did. He realized what life was all about now. He realized that he's not even worthy to be called his father's son. And he says this to his father. He says in verse 21, and the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." This is exactly what he rehearsed. And he sticks to his guns. He's right there. He hasn't wavered one bit. This man has got conviction in his soul about what he has done. He's been humbled. His soul was brought down to the dust of the earth to eat with the pigs of the field, and couldn't even digest the food itself. He was starving. And he is now in a position to understand the love of the father. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Now here's a picture of love you'll never see in the world. Isn't that true? A picture of love that is so divine and wrapped up in the love of God. In such a way that it could only be God-inspired. What father, after his son has just blown all of his wealth that he's given to him, comes back and puts a robe on him, puts his shoes on him, gives him that signet on his hand, that ring, that seals the ring of the king in wax as a decree? He's got the authority of the father right now to make any decision he wants. He puts that ring on there, he seals the letters with this ring, and sends it out. That's what the kings did. Well, he's got that now. The father doesn't even question what he did with his life. He knows what he did with his life. It's not a secret to the father what the son's been through. How does he know that? Because the son came back humble and broken in spirit. He was unmoved before, but he's humbled now, being brought back into the fellowship of the Father. And he understands what it means. He puts the robe on, the family robe. This is a robe of significance. It means that you're a part of my household. The family wears this robe. I wear this robe as a symbol of my authority, of who I am, as the head of the family. He gives this robe to the son. He willingly and freely gives this robe to the son. It says to the servants who are still working that this man has accepted his son back into the family. And not only does he put shoes on his feet and a ring on his hand, in verse 23, we read, "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry." We see that the father takes every opportunity to show everybody around that his son has come back. He has taken the shame of the son and has brought him back into the family to be a joint partaker of the wealth and the goods of the family. The younger son is given an unexpected honor from his father in the receiving of the robe, family ring, the shoes. And we would probably understand that the servants didn't wear shoes. This is something that was for wealthy men or men of some means. And it's an unprecedented reception. The fatted calf is prepared. Guests are invited. A formal receiving back into the family is made clear by the father that this son is now received back into my fellowship. He didn't have to wait for 6 months for the father to make a decision. Is he worthy to come back into the family? The younger son did not have to wait for the father to beat him with a rod and with a whip to make him worthy to come back into the family. No, no. What we see here is a display of grace, the grace of God poured out through the Father upon the Son. And it's a picture of how God deals with us. It's a picture of how God willingly takes us in. We can do nothing to merit God's favor. That's what this parable is saying. We can't do anything. It's freely given to us by the Father. The parable is clearly telling us, right on the surface of the text here, this is freely given. This whole idea of having to work for your salvation is nonsense. You can't do enough to earn your salvation. Don't even try. Ted Donnelly, a great preacher from Scotland or Ireland? Ireland. A giant of the faith. Here's a man, when you sit under his preaching and under his ministry, you feel a sense of meeting with God. That's how powerful his preaching is. And one day he was relaying a story. He was preparing to preach, and all he could do was think about his sins, and it was interfering with the preparation of his sermon. And he kept saying to himself, "Let me do 3 or 4 more things so God won't be so angry with me." And this is a Reformed preacher saying this. And this is his thinking. He's not saying it out loud. He's relaying the story, what he's thinking in his mind. And he was trying to make himself good enough and ready enough to be prepared to enter into the study so that God would bless his work. My friend, you can't do enough to earn God's favor. You have been separated from God. The only thing that separates you from hell is Jesus Christ. That's it. Simple. That's the gospel. You cannot enter into heaven except it be through Jesus Christ. And here's a picture of that right here. The Son receives freely from the Father grace and mercy to be brought back into the fold of the family. And whenever a sinner comes back into the fold of the family, the Christian life, the Christian family, he receives it freely from the Father. That was the Son, Jesus, receives it from the Father, and he gives it to the believer. It's a gift. It's a free gift. We see the fatted calf is prepared. The reception of the younger son is taking place, and a good time is had by all, except for one person. It's the older son. Now here we see the older son kicking up his rebellion. Oh, that's interesting you would say that. Yeah, he's rebelling. That's right. He wants his. The younger son got his. I want mine. And now he's ready to stand up and fight for what's his. What does he say? We see in verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And what's his reaction? Verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. Now here's an interesting position. The father, now if you're a father, you know this. When you have two siblings who are fighting, what does it do? It rips your guts out. Because you love both of them. You love this one and you love that one. You want the best for this one and you want the best for that one. And you deal differently with your children. It's not wrong to deal differently with your children because each child is different. This one has a certain set of needs. This one has a certain set of needs. And if you say you treat all of your children absolutely the same, shame on you. Don't do that. Teach them the things they need to know. And this is coming from a father who has a little bit of experience with this. I have 6 kids. That's the way it is. Everyone's different. I've got one who's so tender that just a word will put her into a tizzy. You shouldn't have done that. You ever have anybody like that? And I've got one that I tell you what, there's been times when I have just labored to get them to understand that they have to do what I tell them to do. I'm the head of the house. You're the son. You need to do this. And life is going to be miserable until you do. You ever have any of them like that? Just stubborn to the bone. Well, I grew up with a little bit of a stubborn streak myself, so I know how to deal with it. I ain't the brightest person in the world, but I know what stubborn is. And that's how this son is treating these two sons. He loves them both, and he wants the best for them both. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee with neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And here we see that silent resentment raising its ugly head. We see the son, the elder son, starting to exert his will against the father. You never did this for me. He's wasted your goods. He's wasted everything you've worked for. You've given him everything. But you've never given me anything. And you know that's a lie. He's given him a house over his head, a roof over his head. He's given him food every night. He's given him everything. Everything that's left belongs to him. All the father has to do is die. Anybody ever think about that? Boy, I can't wait for my father to die so I can get all of his money. There's people who think like that. There's people every day wishing their father or their mother would die so I can get their money. I hope you're not one of them. I can name people today who think like that. I know people like that. I've met them. I've rubbed shoulders with them. All they're interested in is that money. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. Let me tell you something, friend. Hold your money with an open hand. Don't let that money be the thing that takes you to hell. Be careful. Be careful how you treat your money. Don't make it your God. I don't want to get off on that course right now, but just a warning. What's the father's response to the son? Oh, he's tenderly entreating the son. He wants him to understand. No, no, son, the elder son. Let me explain this to you in ways that you can understand. This is all yours. Don't be jealous for your brother because I received him back into the family. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Enter into my joy that he's come back into the family. That's what you can rejoice about. That's what you can do. And why does he say that? He says in verse 31 and 32, and he said unto his son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What a great picture that is, isn't it? All three parables tie this idea of being lost and found. Lost outside of Christ, found and brought into Christ. That's the image we're seeing in all three parables. They're all trying to get to the same truth. You're all outside of the love of God until you come into the love of Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. You can be saved and enjoy the blessings of the Father if only you would come in unto the Father. It's a simple truth. And how many times do we just forget that it exists? It's a simple truth. We don't have to do anything. There's no work involved. All you have to do is come to Christ. Come to Christ. That's what you're called to do. We've quickly run out of time. This is layer one. I think I've described this once to you before. Opening up the scriptures, I like to do it like this. Everybody has their way of doing it. This is the way I like to do it. I like to take the top layer, peel it back like an onion. We've just peeled the first layer away. Layer two is the next time, whenever that might be. And then layer three. I have so many applications in here. It's just chock full of nuts. The love of God is displayed in such a way that you can't but help see how God loves his people. He loves his people. He wants to be your God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is impotent. No, God is a powerful God, and he has so many attributes. And we're seeing just one of those attributes here. It's the love of God being displayed in amazing, amazing ways. I can't even get to the applications. I've got so many applications here, we'd be here another hour. But we'll touch on them next time. Let's pray and ask for God's help.